I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2 for our Old Testament reading this morning. I'll be reading from verse 15 through verse 25. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent, therefore, 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then 2 female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Well, Elisha got different responses from different people. The sons of the prophets were outwardly respectful, but they wouldn't listen to him. They insisted on sending the 50 strong men to search for Elijah's body. And when they came back empty-handed, he told them, "Didn't I tell you? Well, if you just listened to the prophet." And then you have the men of the city of Jericho who are very respectful. They bring a problem to Elisha, and Elisha solves their problem. But the most dramatic part of this passage are those young lads who went out and mocked the prophet and came under God's wrath and curse, so that 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 lads to pieces. When you disrespect the servant of God, bad things happen. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 6, where we continue our study of the gospel. Be reading from verse 1 through verse 6. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching." pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word and for its truth. And now we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts. Give us hearts that believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Strange things sometimes happen at OPC General Assemblies. The first time that I went to a GA at Dort University in Sioux Center, I decided to attend the worship service at Covenant CRC in that town. Back in the mid-70s, my dad was teaching at Dort, and we were members of that church. I was in kindergarten at that time. Well, that Sunday of GA was like deja vu all over again, to quote Yogi Berra. People in the congregation vaguely recognized me. When I told them who my dad was, they immediately recalled. I had the distinct sense of being in kindergarten again, a little child talking with his parents' friends from long ago. Back at the assembly, I was a minister of the gospel and a commissioner to the General Assembly. But at the church, I was just a small child. It's hard to go home, especially to go home to a church that you attended in your youth. Certainly, the strangeness of the situation was not lost on our Lord Jesus Christ. When he entered the synagogue in Nazareth and sat down to teach, he was surrounded by people who had known him from childhood. Now, thankfully, my experience in Sioux Center was very pleasant. Everyone was very kind to me. Nobody made snide remarks, either behind my back or before my back. But Jesus was not extended such kindness, such civility, upon his return to his hometown. So as we walk about our text this morning, I want to first of all consider the scene in the synagogue. Then we will watch familiarity breeding contempt and finish with Jesus' thwarted ministry. The local boy made good, the hometown hero, the one so highly regarded in Capernaum, so celebrated throughout Galilee, has now returned to his fatherland, to his hometown. This is where he grew up. This is where his mother and brothers and sisters had lived. In many circles, Jesus was still known as Jesus of Nazareth. They called him a Nazarene because he belonged to them in a sense. The synagogue must have been bustling that Sunday or that Sabbath morning. Knowing of his visit and having heard of his teaching elsewhere, they anticipated something out of the ordinary. He did not teach as the scribes and the Pharisees taught. Rather, he taught as one having authority. Nobody ever taught like our Savior taught. So every seat was occupied as the worshipers waited in breathless anticipation for his arrival. There was a palpable curiosity in the air. Would he live up to his public reputation? Would he make them proud? Entering into the synagogue, Jesus sat down in the teacher's seat. And as he explained the scriptures, he spoke with insight, clarity, power, and passion. His understanding of the passage under consideration was unrivaled. He was, simply put, the best preacher that had ever graced the Nazareth synagogue, or any synagogue in Israel, for that matter, before or since. Indeed, there has never been a preacher to rival our Savior's pulpit ministry in the entire history of the human race. Now, I've heard some really good preachers, some very famous preachers, some preachers with well-deserved reputations. I remember back in 1984 listening to the Scottish preacher Eric Alexander preaching on Ephesians 1 and predestination. It was glorious and powerful and wonderful. There's no shortage of good quality preachers, but there was never one like Jesus. Jesus excelled them all. The best preacher ever, period. End of story. It's little wonder, then, that the many listeners that day were astonished. As they pondered his words and considered his teaching, it was fresh and vibrant and exciting to them. They were thunderstruck by what he said and how he said it. In fact, they were so astonished that they asked three related rhetorical questions. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Now, these are genuine questions in response to his excellent preaching. Where did he get these things? After all, he was not an educated person. He had not studied at the feet of Gamaliel or some other famous rabbi, for that matter. He had no formal schooling. So what was the source of all of his insight? The second, they wonder, what is this wisdom given to him? Now, it was obviously wisdom. No one could deny that. It was not the type of careful reasoning that the scribes were so well known for. No, this had a heavenly flavor to it. So how did he attain heavenly wisdom? And besides his teachings, what is this we hear about his miracles? He has healed the sick. He has opened the eyes of the blind. He has even raised from the dead. How has he done this? How has he done these incredible works of power? How were such miracles performed by his hands? Who can explain it? You see, they're stunned by him. Now, at this point, were we to stop there, we might be tempted to call Jesus' synagogue ministry that day a success. He had wowed the hometown crowd. But then very quickly the tide begins to turn. The mood of the crowd switches from amazement to skepticism. Three more questions are posed by an increasingly ugly audience. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Now, the first question, is this not the carpenter? This is not meant to be demeaning. A carpenter was an important part of the local economy. These skilled technicians knew how to work with wood for common items like bowls and spoons and chairs and tables. But they also knew how to repair houses that had been damaged, perhaps in a storm. A carpenter was an honorable occupation. Nobody looked down on it. But it was not academic. Nor was it clerical, for that matter. So how is it that a carpenter is pretending to be a rabbi? And then there are those questions about his family. Don't we know his mother and his brothers? Aren't his sisters right here among us, still living in Nazareth? And didn't we know this very fellow when he was a little boy running through the streets of our town? Aren't we familiar with him, with his background and his family? And of course, the answer to all of these questions is yes. Yes, indeed. We know him. We know his family. We know his background. We are very familiar with him. And familiarity breeds contempt. They took offense at him because they were familiar with him. And so this is what Jesus gets from the synagogue crowd in Nazareth. He gets contempt. Now, any human preacher, myself included, deserves their own share of contempt. Because all of us, human preachers, think and say and do things at times that are contemptible. No human preacher is perfect. You think I'm perfect? You think I live on some ivory pedestal? Get to know me. But he never deserved contempt. He had done nothing. He had said nothing. There was nothing that warranted them taking offense. This is groundless contempt that they give to him. And it is very wicked. When you show contempt toward the Son of God, you just don't know what you're doing. It is so worthless, so wicked. And yet, the familiarity just almost inevitably leads them irresistibly to express their contempt of him. To this contemptuous response, Jesus retorts with a proverb. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Now, this truism holds for all sorts and types of teachers. Certainly for church officers, but even for secular philosophers. A man may gain a reputation. He may be admired and respected by outsiders. But when it comes to his own hometown, even to his own relatives, and to his own household, there he is without honor. There is no respect. Indeed, he is actively disrespected by them. They account him to be nothing at all. Despite his excellent teaching, despite his heavenly wisdom, despite his many mighty miracles, they are dismissive of him. They scorn him. There is perhaps nothing more painful, more discouraging, than to be rejected by your own family. You count upon them to be your biggest and your best supporters. And when they fail to do so, and they do the very opposite, it's hard to calculate how deeply difficult that actually is. Now, I have a great blessing. My mother listens to most of my sermons. She will probably listen to this sermon. And she told me recently, I think I get more out of your sermons than out of anyone else's sermons. How tremendously touching to know not just that my mother listens, but that she enjoys the preaching that I do. Flip that and turn those close relatives into your chief detractors, your most outspoken critics, the people who are dismissive and contemptuous of you for no other reason than they knew you in the past. It's like a sword through the heart. The truth is that familiarity really should lead us to faith. Those who knew Christ best should have been those who trusted Him most fully and most truly. That's what you would expect. That's what you would hope for. But instead of bringing greater belief, that familiarity here led them to unbelief. They took offense at Him because they knew Him as much as they did. This is the sin of unbelief. A refusal to honor the Son of God for all that He says and all that He does. It is a willful determination to dishonor the Son of God, and it springs from pure rebellion in the heart against the Lord. Unbelief is a sin, a failure to believe is wicked. J.C. Ryle warns against the sin of unbelief when he writes this: "We can never be too much on our guard against unbelief. It is the oldest sin in the world. It began in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to the devil's promises instead of believing God's words that you will die. It is the most ruinous of all sins in its consequences. It brought death into the world. It kept Israel for 40 years out of Canaan. It is the sin that especially fills hell. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It is the most foolish and inconsistent of all sins. It makes a man refuse the plainest evidence, shuts his eyes against the clearest testimony, and yet believe lies. Worst of all, it is the most common sin in the world. Thousands are guilty of it on every side. In profession, they may be Christians, but in practice, they are really unbelievers. They do not implicitly believe the Bible and receive Christ as their Savior." Now, the American mindset, which we are all influenced by, the democratic idea, is that we as sovereign individuals have the right to make up our own mind, and it's our business whether we believe or not. That's just simply our prerogative. And no one can require us to believe. No one can force us to believe. And maybe we don't even want anyone to seek to persuade us to believe. Stop cramming your religion down my throat, we say. But the Son of God says, you must believe. You must believe the gospel that I am proclaiming to you. I am setting before you life and death. Choose life. And we have a positive moral duty to believe what Christ tells us in the gospel. And for us to choose not to believe is not just us expressing our constitutional right to take issue. It is for us to commit a grave and serious sin, which is enough to land our souls in eternal damnation. There are many, many people in hell who might honestly be able to say, look, I never murdered anyone, I never committed adultery, I never stole, I never bore false witness, I didn't even covet. Well, then why are you here? because I refused to believe. I engaged in the sin of unbelief. And Ryle is right. There's many people running around many churches these days who would have baptism records, who would have attendance records. They might have even won awards in Sunday school and VBS. But they never believed. They never opened their hearts to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. They always kept it at a distance because, well, I'm doing the religious thing. What more do you want from me? You want me to believe this stuff in the Bible? You want me to believe that God made the world and everything in it? You want me to believe that there are moral codes and requirements for how we think and live and function? I'm not buying into that. I'll go to church. I'll see and be seen. I'll have my religious facade that I keep in place all the time, but I don't believe a word of it. They call themselves Christians. They seem to be Christians. They look like Christians, but in their hearts, they are deep into unbelief. And when they find themselves in hell, this will be the crowd that will say, "Lord, but didn't we do many great things in your name?" And he'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." You see, it's not enough to just be a churchgoer, to have your name on some church roll somewhere or other. You must believe. You must accept what God's Word says. You must trust in Christ as your Savior, or you are living in unbelief. And if you die in unbelief, there's no mulligans on the other side of the grave. You don't get another chance. Oh, I made a big mistake. Let me correct that quick before you send me to hell. You know, the foolish virgins that wasted their opportunity and then had to quick scurry off to get some oil and then come and they find the door shut and they're banging on the door saying, let us in, we're back. And the message from the other side of the door is, sorry, you've lost out. We must believe while it is the day of salvation, which is today. It's right here and it's right now before you. And Christ extends this glorious gospel. And yet many people disbelieve. Well, in response to the rejection, the offense, and the unbelief of the folk of Nazareth, Jesus was amazed. It says he wondered at their unbelief. And we need to understand what this means and what this doesn't mean. In his divine nature, Jesus not only knew about their unbelief and understood their rejection of him, but he actually sovereignly foreordained whatsoever came to pass, including their taking offense at him that day. This was no surprise to Christ. It's not as if he says, "Oh, wow, I didn't expect that." But in his perfect humanity, he marvels at their audacity, the audacity of disbelieving in him. Their skepticism takes his breath away. This fact is even more amazing to him because Jesus knew what they were forfeiting and what they would receive as a result of their unbelief. Grace in abundance was made freely available to them. It was commended to them. It was offered to them. But instead, they chose wrath. They could have been justified through faith. But instead, they freely choose the justice of God in condemning them to the eternal torments of hell. Jesus saw the gravity of their folly, and he knew the true consequences of their choices. And why make such a ridiculous and self-destructive choice? He wondered at them. As a result of their unbelief, we find here the striking statement that he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, this should not be taken to suggest that Jesus' power was somehow restricted or that his purposes were being thwarted. We have just seen back in chapter 5 that he is sovereign over everything, over nature, over demons, over sickness, and over death. His sovereign power and authority knew no bounds. He is the sovereign one. But when men refuse to believe and would prefer to take offense at him than to approach the Savior for his aid, well, then there's nothing much to do. If they won't come to him believing that he would help them, then he doesn't really have any work to accomplish. So the failure is not on his part that somehow he suddenly couldn't heal, even if he had wanted. The failure is a function of their unbelief. They don't believe him, so they won't come to him and say, "I need help." You know, this is a principle that every Christian counselor is very attentive to. If there is a person whose life is in turmoil, whose situation is just all convoluted, that counselor may have some excellent input and advice to give. Advice that would work. Solutions that would alleviate at least some of the problem. But if the person whose life is so messed up will not come and ask for help from the counselor, then all of those good bits of advice and counsel and input just sit on the shelf unused. There has to be a willingness to come and say, "I need help. Please help me." You know, that's what Jairus did. "My little daughter is on the point of death, but if you will come and lay your hands on her, she will be well. Could you please do that?" It's what the woman with the blood did. She snuck up behind him because she knew he can help me. And she reached out to touch his garments, knowing she would receive the help she sought. And she got it. But if there is no appeal, if there's no faith to say, "I have a problem, I need help, Jesus, would you help me?" Although he could do anything and everything to resolve the problems, nothing happens because of a lack of faith. This is why I continue to exhort you to pray and just ask God for help. I had a wonderful experience this week as I was working on my sermon for tonight. The second sermon always gets a little less energy than the first sermon. And so as I'm working on that second sermon, I was really finding it hard to concentrate. I was distracted in all sorts of directions and none of them good. And I was sitting there in my study and I thought, you know, I've been hammering people to pray when they have a problem. I think I'll do that. And I did. I just said, Lord, I am so distracted. I am having such a hard time focusing on this task of writing this sermon. Would you please help me? And he did. He did. It was like a switch flipped. Suddenly, the scatterbrain is just locked in, focused. I'm working away, and I got it done, and I was quite pleased with the outcome because God answered my prayer. Friends, if you've got troubles and trials and afflictions in your life, and you do not have the faith to pray and ask for help, then don't expect to get much. But if in humble reliance upon your Savior, you will go to Him in your weakness and your need and just say to Him, Jesus, I need help. Help me. He stands ready to give you more than you anticipate. More than you would expect. And that's what these people in Nazareth wouldn't do. Now, there were a few who were sick who he was able to lay his hands on and heal. But for the vast majority of those poor people in Nazareth, they were too proud, too offended to seek the help of the Savior whom they spurned. Do not make their mistake. Be like a little child who comes to Jesus in reliance and trust and confidence and cry out to Him for whatever you need and He will help you. Well, the end of this particular passage is maybe a little bit sobering in a different direction. Rather than remaining with the hostile inhabitants of Nazareth, where his ministry was unappreciated, Jesus went around to the surrounding villages in order to carry out his teaching ministry. And I believe this is part of his discipline of those unbelievers in Nazareth. He would go away from them. He would not engage in any further ministry to them. While this might make them superficially happy, it would certainly be to their everlasting regret. They had spurned the Son of God, and so He turned away from them in their unbelief. And what a warning this is to us. Let us humbly and gratefully receive our Savior and His ministry to us, lest He go away from us and serve others who are more interested and open than we are. It takes just a little bit of pride, a little bit of offense, a little bit of resistance, and he might dust his feet off and go elsewhere. And then what do you have? What did these people of Nazareth have? The Son of God, one of their own, had come to their town and preached in their synagogue, and they refused him, and so he left. There's another account of Jesus going to the city of Nazareth. I'm not sure whether this was after this or before this. I don't think it was the same account. But in that other account in the Gospels where he goes and he preaches to them, they're so infuriated that they try to take him up and throw him off a hill. Nazareth, you're toast for eternity. You spurn the Son of God once. You try and murder him a second time. You think you're going to get mercy at the final day of judgment? You think you're going to turn out better than Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum or those other cities? No. No. You're given your opportunities. You squandered them, Nazareth. And so you'll pay the consequences eternally. Does that sober you? I hope it does. It sobers me. The Son of God comes to us and he appeals to us. He offers himself to us. And the clock is ticking. Are we going to receive and embrace him as he is offered to us? Or are we going to be cold and aloof and proud and offended at him? Would we basically send him on his way? Get along. We don't need your type here. Or do we fall at his feet and cling to him in our faith? We have a choice to make. Choose well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are gracious and that you offer yourself to us and that you are full of kindness and goodness, power to heal, to restore, to redeem. Lord, keep us from making the foolish mistake of these men of Nazareth who were actually offended at you because they knew you. Help us instead to respond in humble, reliant faith, to receive and embrace you and to hold you fast and never let you go. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.